And again, you know, as we're considering the LDS, Church of Latter-day Saints, we're still working up to what their full theology is. That's going to start in 2 weeks. George Dreyke is going to start in 2 weeks on the Articles of Faith. He's going to start talking on the first of the Articles of Faith. As we've noted before, they have 13 Articles of Faith, which is like their doctrinal statement. That while there are many teachings outside that doctrinal statement that it's helpful to know, those 13 points in the Articles of Faith really encapsulate what they teach and what they believe. So in 2 weeks, we start walking through, one by one, those Articles of Faith. But in the next 2 weeks, I still want us to look at just kind of an overview of the Mormon Church, who they are and how they operate, to just give us a better idea about who those people are who are sitting. I was talking to Carmi Shalgren this morning, and she said that they had a couple Mormons drop by her house, and that after a nice visit, she was sure they'd never come back. Well, the bottom line is, you know what Carmi and Jean did? They presented the gospel. They challenged them with the Word of God, encouraged them to examine what the Word of God truly says. And as we've said before, what the last thing a Mormon wants to run into is a knowledgeable Christian. They prey on ignorance. They prey on the uninformed. So we look at the Mormon Church in a little bit more depth today. You know, every spring, the Swallows return to Capistrano. Anybody ever been to San Juan Capistrano? Yeah, you know, I was there. It's kind of disappointing. But the birds were there. But the thing that I remember the most about it is where the birds landed on our children. And it just freaked my daughter and my youngest son out because the birds were landing all over them. It was like a scene from Alfred Hitchcock. I don't know why they come back to Capistrano. They just do. You know, it's that mission there, and they just come back every year. And every fall, millions of salmon swim through the ocean, swim up the rivers, swim up the streams, to go back to spawn in the streams of their origin and die. I don't know why they do. That's just the way God bred them. And every July, thousands of women dressed in pink, driving pink cars, descend on Dallas, Texas for a 3-week pep rally. I don't know why they do. That's just the way God made them. You know, if you said the name Mary Kay Ash in many parts of the country, people just give you a blank stare. But in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, of course, we know that Mary Kay Ash stands for, you know, supple skin and full pouty lips. It's a cult. I like to think more of a sect. More of a sect than a cult, Marianne. That's right. It's more of a cult, more of a sect than a cult. But you know, her success story is well known to most of us, or at least if not in detail. Back in 1962, Mary Kay Ash was a national sales director and a highly successful one for a direct sales firm. And in 62, she was passed over for promotion by a man who she had promoted, a man with much less experience, many fewer skins on the wall. It wasn't the first time. It had happened multiple times in her career. And every time it happened, she was promised by one of her male superiors that the next time is your time, the next time it's your turn. It was never her turn. And in 1962, when that happened, it happened for the last time, and she walked out. She cleaned out her desk and walked out, and she decided that she would write a book. A book that was never written, but a book that would help other women succeed in corporate America. Because in 1962, corporate America was even more male-dominated than it is today. But halfway through that book, she was talking to a friend of hers, another woman who was involved in corporate America, and the woman said, well, you know, a book is all well and good, but that doesn't really help anybody. What you need to do is try to start a business that will give women opportunities to advance. A woman-friendly business. And Ash thought about that, and she thought, you know, that's really true. Even if I sell a million books, who have I helped other than herself? So she began, using her direct marketing experience, she began to kind of survey the landscape to see what area was underutilized for direct marketing. Now, back in 62, I know we're all stretching a little bit, but back in 62, what was the only cosmetics line that was a direct sale? What was it? Yeah, Avon. And you know, it was that ding dong, Avon calling. Remember that commercial? That was the only one that was marketed. And Mary Kay looked at Avon, and she decided, well, they are greatly under-marketing women's cosmetics. There is a real untapped market, and they're using marketing procedures that were used back in the 20s and 30s. I mean, it's time to update. I mean, it just seemed to scream for it. So she looked around for another business model. Do you know what the most successful, financially successful home product, in-home sales product was in 1962? Tupperware. Tupperware. It's exactly right. And so she began to stand. And there was a woman named Brownie, and I forget Brownie's last name, but she was the genius behind Tupperware marketing. I personally love Tupperware. If it was up to me, my home would be filled with Tupperware. I really do love. I will still go to Tupperware kiosks and buy things. I just love Tupperware. And PBS had a thing on Tupperware about 6 months ago about the history of Tupperware and how it started in Brownie, somebody, I forget her last name, how she was really this housewife from Detroit who really invented the marketing for Tupperware. But Mary Kay Ash looked at that and she thought, you know, I can take basically the Tupperware business model and the product line that Avon is pushing, combine the two and you got something. And in 1963, she took $5,000. It's all the money she had. And she invested it in a line of cosmetics. And she opened her business called Beauty by Mary Kay. And she ran it out of her two-car garage in Dallas. Now, her business model was simple. There would be one head of the corporation. And who was the head of Mary Kay Cosmetics? Mary Kay Ash. But she was a very identifiable head. But the secret was, it didn't stop there. Under her, there was almost an endless series of bosses. Everybody who signed up as a consultant could be, in effect, their own boss, their own employer. And in fact, as women recruited other women to work under them, they kind of became their own little business entities. And you gave women, or she gave women, opportunities based strictly on merit to really rise in the company, to have great wealth. There's a woman who owns a house in our subdivision that looks like a hotel, and she was one of Mary Kay's first consultants. And she rose through the ranks and you know, is one of these national consultants now. And, I mean, she has this ridiculous house. She's worth tens of millions of dollars just because, you know, she started with Mary Kay back in 64. You know, the business world scoffed, but the truth is, as we all know, Mary Kay Cosmetics just took off. Today there's over 1.8 million consultants in over 20 different countries and annual sales in the billions. That's a woman, a person who really saw an approach that would appeal, make people the boss, and give them an opportunity on their own merit to bootstrap their way to wealth. You know, if I was Paul Harvey, I'd say, and Mary Kay Ash was a Mormon. But Mary Kay Ash wasn't a Mormon any more than I'm Paul Harvey. But Mary Kay Ash wasn't the first person to come up with that business model either. A business model based on everybody can be the boss and everybody can bootstrap their way to great wealth and success. You know, as we noted last week, Joseph Smith spent 7 years in Kirkland, Ohio, laying out the organizational flow chart for the Church of Latter-day Saints. He also made up a series of temple ordinances or sacred rituals that would kind of oversee the church, that would allow everyone to participate in the church. It's the same organizational plan today. It's the same rituals. There's one man at the top, but through the flow of the church, basically every man has the opportunity to be a boss. You see the appeal? Every guy can be a boss in the Mormon church. And there's an opportunity to work their way through their own merit to eternal life, wealth, and prosperity. It's a pretty inviting package. And today I want us to look very quickly at the organizational flowchart. Who are these people? Who do they answer to? And then at those six temple ordinances, those six sacred rituals. So, let's consider first the organizational flowchart. as we said before, the corporate structure, the business flow of the Church Latter-day Saints comes right from the mind of Joseph Smith, the same mind that gave us the Book of Mormon and the Angel Moroni. Keep in mind the designated or the design, the goal. Centralized leadership in the hands of one man or a very small group of men. Now, Joseph Smith prophesied that this man would be his blood descendant in perpetuity. That means that every time one person died holding the chief office, a blood relative of Smith would assume that office. Smith foresaw that his oldest son would become the head of the church, and then that young man in turn would have a son who would become the head of the church. That's what gave rise to Smith's first endorsement of polygamy, because you had to be sure you had a male heir, and he wanted to make sure that in the future, if one of his children didn't have a male heir, well, they from by one woman, marry another one. According to the Mormon Church, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ oversees the Church of Latter-day Saints. Of course, they teach it's impossible for Jesus to personally direct their church. So he has designated a group of men to be his spokesman on earth. I don't know why they say Jesus Christ can't personally do it, because he seems to appear to these guys on a regular basis. These people claim to see Jesus Christ constantly. I don't know why he can't just govern the church while he's in town. But he chooses not to. According to the Mormons, Jesus Christ has delegated 15 men as his spokespersons on the earth, and the Mormon Church refers to them as the 15 apostles. These are the 15 apostles. They are really the governing board for the Church of Latter-day Saints. Now, it's not as if it's a 15-member board and they pass direction. That's broken up more. Really, that board is led by a man called the prophet. Think of him as the CEO. The prophet is really the CEO of the Church of Latter-day Saints. The prophet traces his prophetic authority through an unbroken line of prophets all the way back to Joseph Smith. Now, as I said before, Joseph Smith prophesied when he laid out this flow chart that a member of his family would always occupy this office. What didn't he count on? Huh? He didn't count on Brigham Young. He didn't count on being killed when his oldest son was like 9 years old. There's a lot of things he doesn't count on. But you know something, when you're a prophet, does that make any matter? Does that matter? No, of course not, because a prophet's always right. Well, Joseph Smith prophesied that a member of his family would always... Guess how many members of his family have served in this office? One, Joseph Smith. That's it. You talk about a short-term prophecy. I can do that good. You know, I could prophesy that a male member of my family will always live in my house. You know, after I die and my kids sell it and divide the money, you know, that prophecy's over. Randy. We'll get to that, Randy, because they have an answer to that. Because, you know something? He's not the only prophet to blow prophecies. Every prophet they've ever had has prophesied incorrectly. We'll look at that in a few minutes. But there's the prophet. Brigham Young, when he seized control, everybody knew what Joseph Smith's prophecy was. I mean, there's a lot of these people are standing back and saying, well, Joseph Smith said that it was supposed to be a blood relative, and Brigham Young's not a blood relative. He's not even a brother or a cousin. Brigham Young said, I've had a revelation. Easy out. See, this is why it's good to have many revelations. And he said, God told me, actually through Jesus Christ, told me that the prophecy, the succession, was really a spiritual succession and not a bloodline succession. And that's what Joseph Smith really meant. He just didn't quite understand it. It's a spiritual succession, not a seminal succession. Now, do you know what qualifies you to be the prophet and lead the 15 apostles? There's one qualification. Once you make the 15 apostles, how is the prophet chosen from among them? It's the oldest. It's the oldest guy. That's the only qualification That's the only thing that distinguishes you from the other 14 apostles, is you're the oldest. That's it. Succession is automatic. The prophet dies. Everybody looks at their calendar. And the next guy moves up, and he's the prophet. And the argument is that, well, God takes them home. Do you think if you're one of 15 apostles, you don't have everybody's birthday memorized? You know, happy birthday. Bob's not looking very good this year. You know, I'm number 3 with a bullet, you know. Randy's in the hospital. I'm next. That's the sole qualification. So really, you don't have to be a particularly godly man. You just have to enjoy longevity. That's what qualifies you to run the Mormon church, is that God has blessed you with a long life. Let me tell you something. God blesses a lot of wicked people with long lives. Proof positive with every man who's ever been a prophet in the Mormon Tabernacle Church, and the Mormon Tabernacle, in the Church of Latter-day Saints. Yeah, same thing. He receives revelations. This is what he does. He receives revelations from various sources. Over the years, the prophets have claimed to receive revelations from everybody but Joseph Smith. Now, Moroni's really dropped off the face of the earth. I don't really know what's happened to Moroni, but he's been kind of retired. Nobody's seen Moroni for a long time. I don't know if it's a lingering illness. I don't know if he had one of those golden parachutes so that, you know, he was able to retire from the angel business. But Moroni is kind of out. And over the last decade, the Holy Spirit is kind of the source of revelation. Most of the revelations, most of the visions that have come to the prophet have come through the Holy Spirit, instead of that whole Ted Mack original amateur hour cast of characters. Often the prophecies are wrong. We saw with Joseph Smith, his prophecy that there would always be a seminal heir to occupy that office. He's also the same guy who brought us the new Zions in Missouri. Brigham Young prophesied that only American Caucasians would ever be members of the church. Now the church is multiracial, multinational. Other prophets have prophesied on things as diverse as war, economics, including the stock market crash in 29, which the prophet totally blew. And I don't even know if they saw last week. Politics, local harvest, and they have been repeatedly wrong. Time and time again, these prophecies have been wrong. Now, according to the Bible, what's the one litmus test of a prophet? Always right. It's a 1,000% batting average. You bat 999 and you're a false prophet. That's how God tells and identifies who the real prophets are. Because God says, you know, anybody can get some of them right. In fact, anybody can get a lot of them right. But to be a true prophet, you have to get all of them right. And if you don't get them all right, what's the sentence for a false prophet? Death. How? Stoning, yeah. You know, it's simple but elegant. And effective. Stoned to death. How many Mormon prophets do you think have ever been stoned to death? And this is for extra credit. How many Mormon prophets have been stoned to death in the history of the Church of Latter-day Saints? None. And yet prophecies have been repeatedly wrong. How do we get around that? Here's how the church gets around it. If a prophecy fails, the 15 apostles determine that was not a prophecy. It was a personal observation. And as a personal observation, it is not held to the same standard. Therefore, there are no incorrect or unfulfilled prophecies. There are simply some personal opinions that were mistakenly viewed as prophecies, but in retrospect, really, they were more personal opinions. That's literally their explanation. So it doesn't matter how many times the prophet is wrong, he's never wrong as a prophet. He's wrong as an individual. Kind of makes you wonder why God put that whole stone the false prophet thing in the Bible, doesn't it? I mean, there were no false prophecies according to the Mormons. I can look back through the Old Testament and see all those false prophets that God condemns and think, well, Lord, they weren't false prophets. They were just given personal opinions. You know, I don't know why you were mad at them. It was just personal opinions. The prophet is God's spokesman on earth. Is there anybody else around who leads a major religious organization that claims to be God's spokesman on earth? The Pope. Yeah, so the prophet's like the Pope of the LDS. The prophet's revelations deal almost exclusively with matters of theology. So the prophet sets matters of theology. Any new theology has to come from the prophet. And any interpretation of existing theology goes through the prophet. Under the prophet is the first presidency. The first presidency. This is a board of three men composed of the prophet and two other guys that he picks from the 15 apostles. Think of that as like the presidents of the corporation. If the prophet's the CEO, the first presidency operates and functions as the president. Needless to say, if you're one of the two apostles and you're chosen by the prophet to serve with him in the first presidency, how much dissension do you think there is on the first presidency? I think we had a lot of unanimous votes. The first presidency deals with issues of policy. Where the prophet sets the theology, the first presidency sets the policy. Of course, what connection is there between the prophet and the first presidency? Yeah, he's on the board and he chose the other two guys. So how tightly is control held? It's really held by that one guy. By that one guy. But the prophet sets the theology, the first presidency sets the policy, and under them is the quorum of the 12. Where do you think the quorum of the 12 comes from? Yeah, the rest of the 15. I mean, you got to give them something to do while they're waiting for the guys above them to die. I mean, the 12 can't just sit around saying, you know, anybody check the hospital today? Yeah, the quorum of 12 work under the first presidency. They're the other 12 guys. And basically what they do is implement the theology of the prophet and the policy of the first presidency. Okay? They're like, I would say they're probably more like vice presidents. If you were looking at a corporation, they'd be the vice presidents. So they're into implementation. Now, these guys can receive revelation, and they do receive revelation, but they are considered lesser prophets. But you know something? They're only lesser to these three guys, to the prophet and the other two guys that are on the first presidency. So when you have millions of members and you're only secondary to three guys, you're pretty high up in the pecking order. Under the quorum of 12, we have the 70s. The 70s are men who have risen through the ranks, and they serve under the quorum of 12. And they are, again, into implementation. They implement the policies and theology handed down from the quorum of 12. They're like regional managers. The world is divided into 70 units. And each unit, each section, has one of the 70s that oversee it. They're like regional managers. This is all implementation. Under the regional managers, we have the bishopric. These guys are like district managers. See, we keep getting down. It's a pyramid. We keep getting down. The bishopric works under the 70s. They implement policy, but their primary duties are two. They oversee building projects. So if there is a local meeting house going up in your town, Colleyville's had a meeting house for about 10 years now. When that was built, it would have been overseen by a member of the bishopric. And they collect the tithes. These are the bagmen for the church. And believe me, tithes are closely monitored by your meeting house. You know, in our church, as I think in most churches, everyone's encouraged to give. It's pointed out that we all have the privilege of participating through our tithes and offerings, and we also have the responsibility. But you will never get a knock on your door and find one of the elders or deacons or staff members asking to see your financial statement to see if you're tithing. Not so with the Church of Latter-day Saints. If they think you're sloughing off, they can and will call in your income tax returns. They'll ask you to verify that you are actually giving the tithe. I'm not going to be a Mormon. That did it. And under them is the Melchizedek priesthood. The Melchizedek priesthood. These are the lowest level of the hierarchy. This basically is any man over 18 who's a Mormon. If you're male and you're over 18, you're going to be in this priesthood. It's not mandatory, but it is. You just will be in this priesthood. These guys run the local meeting houses. They're responsible for the teaching within the meeting houses. They're responsible for the organization. They're responsible for the functions of the meeting houses. They're responsible for the local support of those missionaries who come to your door. The Melchizedek priesthood is responsible to house them while they're in their area for that 2 years. That's the Melchizedek priesthood. They implement. They're like office managers. So you go all the way from the CEO with the prophet down to the first presidency with three men. That's your theology. That's your policy. Everybody else is implementing the theology and the policy that comes down from basically three men. But you see, the beauty of it is, who's involved? Every male, not everybody, every male. In fact, as we'll see in a minute, every male from the age of 12 is involved in a leadership role in the Mormon church. What does that do? What are some of the benefits to the church that does? Great participation? Training? How about your loyalty factor? You know, you're always more loyal when you're one of the bosses. And this gives every man an opportunity at some level to be the boss. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, calls all the shots, and under him, his 15 spokesmen. But it gives every man kind of a vested interest in being the boss. And that is a real draw. And you remember, the purpose of the organization is to concentrate power in the hands of a small group of men and really in the hands of one man. And isn't that the way, you know, look at how the Christian church is, not the Christian church, look how the church of, I was going to Church of Christ, all these have been taken. Look at how all these names have been taken. Look at how God ordained the church to act or to be run. God said that Christ is the head of the church, and under Christ he has these other offices in the church. But authority is diffused, but it is not diffused to everyone. Not everyone is to be a little boss within the church, but Christ is to be the head, and the power is to be, the ultimate authority is to be with Jesus Christ, not with a group of men who present a moving target through visions and revelations and prophecies that many times are wrong. That's what that organization, results in. Yeah. Very few, Carmi, for the same reason, in my opinion, that very few people actually leave the Catholic Church, unless they're going to a cult of some sort. Because if you have a Catholic background, what are you taught? What's the one true church that will get you to heaven? It's the Catholic Church. Well, the Mormons teach that while you can get to a lesser heaven, and we'll look at that in a while, the only way you can achieve the greatest heaven is through meritorious service in the Mormon Church. And it is a very doable program. It does not kill you to make the highest heaven. And in fact, ultimately, to be a god, they make it very reachable. Because you know something, if you're a guy and you want to be God, and God, if God came to me and said, Tom, you can be just like me, and he's never going to do that, and he said, you can be just like me and have all the same powers I do, and you can create your own worlds, and you can have spirit children, and you can have all this power, and you get to determine what you have to do to qualify. How many items on the list of my qualifications do you think I'd put down that were very unattainable? None. I'd say, okay, I have to have green eyes and brown hair. And let me look in the mirror. You know, they make it attainable. So very few people leave the Mormon Church because that's their only way. That's their only way to attain that ultimate power. And it's very attainable. It's very attainable. But you know, some organization with an activity, that doesn't cut it. Because if you just organize and you get everybody active, and this is where the Mormon Church and every cult's draw is, but if you don't offer a payoff, what happens to participation? Yeah, it just drops off. Even in Mary Kay, what does Mary Kay promise its women? Anybody ever sell Mary Kay? Oh, don't. All right, we've got a Mary Kay salesman. All right, see Evelyn after class. Because once a Mary Kay consultant, always a Mary Kay consultant. They may deny it, but I'll bet she still has stuff in her garage. We had a friend who was very successful at this. But what are some of the things that Mary Kay dangles out there? For pink Cadillacs, that's the most identifiable, isn't it? I mean, you see those pink Cadillacs. What else, though? Money, trips, jewelry. Some of that garbage is jewelry. Like little bumblebee jewelry. But it doesn't matter. You know what matters is there's prizes. There's a payoff. So it's not like, well, I'm just out here, slogging away and imposing on every relative I have to have a party in their house. Everybody who will answer the phone when I call gets a party in their house. There's a payoff. Well, with the Mormon Church, they operate under the same way. The payoff is entrance into the highest heaven, because there's three of them, we'll see in next week, into the highest heaven, and the opportunity to be a god and have your own world and create your own worlds. That's the payoff they offer. There is no greater payoff. Let me ask you, does Christianity offer that much? Does Christianity promise that you will be God? No. Does it promise that you someday will live on a world of your own creation with your spouse and create spiritual children that will inhabit universes that you have created? No. No. And we can look at that and think that's absolutely absurd. How does anybody buy into that? I'll tell you how everybody buys into that. We all want as much as we can get. That appeals to the human nature. That appeals to sinful nature. To say, what's enough? Well, enough is what God has. That's all. When I get what God has, that's what sin nature says, is when I can get as much as God has, and when I can be as strong as God is, that'll be enough. Isn't that what Satan did? Isn't that what the Bible tells us? Satan said, I want to sit on the hill, and I want to be like the Most High, and that will be enough. All that I have is not enough. Being the highest of the angels is not enough. Being the most beautiful is not enough. Being the most powerful is not enough because God is more. Let me tell you something. The Mormon Church offers that same payoff is you can be like the Most High God. The very thing that got Satan and a third of the angels cast out of heaven is the payoff that goes with all that organizational flow chart. That's the payoff. And that's why they don't leave, because nobody else promises them that much. But to get there, there's a catch. To get there, you have to show meritorious service. Mormonism, like every cult, is a very bootstrap operation. Every cult teaches you that you can get where you want to go through your own effort and your own merit. And let me tell you something. If I really believed that salvation was attainable through my works, I'd be a lot more dedicated to my works than I am. I'll just be honest with you. And you know something? So would you. If you really believed that you had to work your way to heaven, every one of us would just go home and have a checklist of all the works we needed to do every day because it was all on our shoulders. And the Mormons say there are six rituals or temple ordinances that if you want to attain entrance into the highest level of heaven, the celestial kingdom, you have to participate in these temple rituals. Now, to be a Mormon, you don't have to do all six of them. You have to do two of them. And we'll look at those two first. But to be a Mormon, you can do two of them and still get into a heaven, but it won't be the best heaven. And all your friends are going to the best heaven. You don't want to go to heaven through eternity in a lesser heaven. I don't. It'd be like flying in coach while all your friends are up in first class. Every time you got a peek up there, you'd see that they were having better things to eat and drink and a nice movie, and you were back in coach, where you were having to pay for your Coke and they didn't have any more pillows or blankets. No, of course you want the best heaven. So they have six temple rituals that I'm going to try to plow through these. Now, technically, every Mormon is encouraged to perform each one of these ordinances once, but they're encouraged to perform them all multiple times. The first time applies to them. The second time, and all the rest of the times apply to who? The dead. The dead. The Mormons have an extensive body of teaching on what happens after death. You know, Jesus very succinctly said it. Jesus very succinctly and repeatedly pointed out that after you die, there's a judgment. It's heaven, it's hell. And they're both eternal. The Mormons, as we'll see in weeks to come, have a completely different spin on that. But you, if you want to do these are for the dead. That's why genealogies are so important for the Mormons. Because they first want to go through all these rituals for their deceased relatives. Now here's the question that I've never gotten answered. An ordinance is only effective when you're dead if you've converted to Mormonism. And by the way, they teach post-death conversion. We'll see that in weeks to come. Yeah! So, I ask a Mormon, how do you know if Aunt Bessie's converted to Mormonism? I mean, you go through these rituals for Aunt Bessie, and she died a Baptist, or she died an atheist, or she died... How do you know? And they say, well, if you do them, they're kind of put on hold. And if they do convert, then they're applied retroactively to them. Never let logic interfere with your faith. I mean, these are people of faith. It could also be said these are people who were exposed to radiation at some time. But all right. See, it's not just baptism for the dead. When we think of Mormon rituals for the dead, don't we think of baptism for the dead? That's the one that always comes up. But every one of these rituals can be and is daily performed for the dead. If that doesn't just creep you out, you have a religion that is so consumed with the performance of rituals for the dead. Of course, where do they get this? Really, think about it logically. They won't claim it. But who was really the first church to actively teach that you can do something to improve the lot of a deceased friend or relative? The Catholic Church. And by the time Joseph Smith made this stuff up back in about 1834, the Catholic Church had been around for centuries, hadn't it? And the teaching of giving to enhance someone's status, praying someone out of purgatory, buying the candles. You know, as you have a Catholic background, you know those candles ain't free. Those prayer candles that you walk into a Catholic church and they're burning, every one of those has a price tag. You buy those candles, and that gets somebody out of purgatory. So this is nothing new. Joseph Smith really just cannibalized other teachings. Now, here are the six, or we're going to start anyway, washing and anointing. Washing and anointing. This is pretty simple. But this is the first one you have to do before you can do any of the others. You have to be washed and anointed. You go into an initiatory area, generally in a meeting house. You don't have to go to a temple to do this. And you're splashed with water and splashed with olive oil. Throw in a few croutons and what are you? You know, you tell me. Okay? But no, you're not a salad. You're washed and anointed. There you go. After you've been washed and anointed by a member of the Melchizedek priesthood, because the Melchizedek priesthood is the ones who really oversee what's going on in the local meeting house, you are presented with your undergarments. And these are the holy underwear you hear about. These will be your underwear for the rest of your life. Not that set. You're allowed to get new ones. But that's your style of underwear for men and women. And it's a very modest thing. It looks like kind of if they're white, and it looks like a T-shirt, short-sleeved T-shirt, and elongated boxers that come down to about 2 or 3 inches above your knees. That's it. They're white. And that's what you'll wear for the rest of your life as your undergarments. So, women too. So no boxers or briefs. Women too. What? Because this underwear is supposed to constantly remind you of the promises that you've made through the ordinances of the service you've been called to, and it is to protect you from sin and evil. Interestingly enough, Fruit of the Loom makes that same guarantee, and they throw in a no shrink. So if you've got to join the Mormon Church or join the Fruit of the Loom, I'm saying right now the nod goes to Fruit of the Loom. Just because of that no shrink thing. You're actually given, every meeting house will have some, you know, and you're presented with your first pair at your first washing and anointing. After that, you do order it through the Mormon Church. Yes. Yes. There is, and when it's old, you just throw it out. I mean, it's not like you get that pair and that's your pair for the rest of your life. It's not magic. Well, I guess it is. It reminds you all those things and protects you from evil and harm. But you do replace them. But there is a thing you can order it through. Yeah. The only time you have to wear those 24/7, with these exceptions, for swimming, for bathing, and if you're married, for times of intimacy. But even then, when you're done, they go right back on. That may be the fence that Tom was talking about today. That's your fence, Mary Lynn. So don't judge others by it, but that's your fence. See, Mary Lynn could care less about being baptized for the dead. She's just not going to wear the underwear. You know, the rest of it she can buy into. It's the whole undergarments that throw her. So, you know, when those guys are sitting on your couch pitching this, no, they are protected. They're wearing the underwear. That's important for them. The earliest you can begin going through through these rituals is 12. Okay? So that would be the earliest you would ever do that, is 12. That's when a boy is first eligible to enter the Aaronic priesthood, and that would be the first time, that would be the earliest a child would be eligible to go through that. She hadn't gone through the initiatory proceeding. She hadn't gone through the washing and anointing. Because if she had gone through the washing and anointing, that's mandatory. But until then, you don't have to. Okay? It's like steps. Now, the Mormons point to the Old Testament rituals of bathing. And you know, if we go back to the Old Testament, there's cleansing and bathing, isn't there? How does that argument, though, fall apart? What was the purpose of the Old Testament? First of all, who did it primarily apply to? The priests. Yeah, it was the priests. Now, of course, the Mormon might have you there and say, well, every male over the age of 12 is a priest. Okay, you got me. But how about the women? They have to do it too. But it was primarily for the priests. When did this drop off? Did Jesus observe ritual cleansing? The New Covenant, but Jesus didn't even observe the. Do you remember when the Pharisees were criticizing Jesus' disciples, saying, "Look, they don't even wash their hands before they don't observe the cleansing rituals." And Jesus said, "That's not what goes into you. Yeah, that has nothing to do with anything. You people don't understand. It's a whole new world." So the washing and anointing that they point to is nothing more. Now, who hung on to the washing and anointing after Christ through the first century church? The Judaizers, absolutely. And you know what Paul and Peter and all had to say about the Judaizers. They said, hey, look, you people are adding the burden back on. This is legalism in its purest form. You're adding to the teachings of Christ. It's what Tom's been teaching about with Christian liberties. Those people that Paul said were weak are ones who are actually trying to add on. There's no biblical basis. There's no biblical basis. It's legalism. But it looks good. Doesn't it give the appearance of holiness if we can wash carefully, if we can have special clothing, if we can do something that sets us apart from everybody else? Doesn't that make us look better? And that's what it's all about. That's washing and anointing. And that is just preparatory to the other ordinances. But before you can participate in the other ordinances, you have to be washed and anointed. Okay? And in fact, while you don't have to do all the ordinances at once, and generally you won't, every time you're going to do an ordinance, you have to be washed and anointed first, because that's a purification ritual. So you will be washed and anointed more than anything else. So if you're allergic to olive oil, there's another fence. There's another fence. We're going to end here because it's closing time. And we're going to, next week, we're going to pick up and go through the other five ordinances. Where does the time go? Yeah. Yeah, because while they don't put a time limit on it, you wash and anoint and then do something else. You don't wash and anoint and say, okay, I've done that ordinance, see ya. You wash and anoint as a preparatory cleansing ordinance to move on. Next week, we're going to look at the other five ordinances, and if we have time, I was planning on getting through all the ordinances today, and we saw how that made it. But if we have time, I'm going to look at just some common beliefs and teachings of the Mormons on things not covered in the Articles of Faith. Things like heaven and hell, maybe polygamy, but some things that were not covered in the Articles of Faith. And if we don't get to it next week, that's okay. We're still going to start the Articles of Faith in 2 weeks because I really want to get to that. And we will hit those on at other times. In closing, it's important to note the meritorious mindset of this cult. And when you're dealing with a Mormon, they are sincerely trying to work their way to heaven, to work their way to God. With all their heart, they want to get to God. You know the only difference is they're on a road that takes them to hell. When we deal with a Mormon, all God requires or God desires is that we say, look, you know, there's another road. Look at this one. Look at the gospel. That's the road. You don't earn it. That's good news. You know, that should be the greatest news in the world to a Mormon, is that, you know something? You don't earn heaven. You can't earn heaven, but you can have it without earning it. And share that with them. Because these are people whose yoke is heavy. Their burden is heavy. They come to you seemingly clean cut and carefree. Let me tell you something. They carry a burden you and I never will have to experience in our lives. They come to you and they ring that doorbell. If you could see physically what God sees spiritually, you would see men carrying the weight of their own eternity on their shoulders. And when you deal with them patiently because they labor under that weight. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that your yoke is easy and your burden is light because, Lord, the burden of eternity would crush us. It is crushing each man, woman, and child who are caught in the snare of the Latter-day Saints. It is crushing each man, woman, and child who is apart from you. Lord God, we thank you that you have lifted that burden off our shoulders. Lord, help us to share that good news. Help us to share it readily. Bring men and women into our lives, Lord, with whom we can share that good news. That there's a way to get rid of that load, rid of that burden, and enter into the joy of our God. We pray this in your name. Amen.